As our kids are making their way down with Michael and Julie, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And we'll be finishing up this passage today, but in a moment we will read the whole section of verses 20 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36 is our text for today. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Please pray with me. Our Father, we sit and stand before you as your people today, hungry for your word, and desperately in need of your Spirit to do a work. And I look back at 20-some years of preaching and all the hundreds of sermons that I've preached and realize none of them will change a heart. But your Spirit does and continues to do so. So would you please take this text, the very words, Holy Spirit, that you inspired John to write down, which were depicting Jesus, your very words, and cause them to so fundamentally grip our hearts that we start to understand, Jesus, your heart of the centrality of your good news a little better, that we will indeed realize that it is not the advice column, it is not the Dear Abby section, it is the front page. And again, just remind us of that so that our response is gospel-saturated everything. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. I mentioned something a second ago in the prayer that I had read a couple weeks ago. Someone said in this article that the gospel is not the advice column. It is the front page of the news. And that reminded me of something that I wanted to kind of share with you in introduction. David Prince wrote an article recently. He's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And the title of his article was Why Legalistic Preaching Doesn't Work. And he talks about legalistic preaching or moralistic preaching. And here's what moralistic preaching is. It is the attempt to obey or impose ethical commands of the Bible, abstracted or set apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me kind of take that apart. You've heard me say before, moral imperatives are always grounded in, what's the word? Redemptive indicatives. Basically, what that means is that anytime the Bible tells you to do something, Old Testament, New Testament, Paul, Gospels, it is always telling you to do something. And the grounding of that, the foundation of that is redemptive indicatives, the fact that Jesus has died on the cross for you. So the gospel is the grounds, it is the fuel for all of our obedience. And the reason David Prince wrote this article is that so many times we drift into what we call moralism, trying to obey the ethical commands abstracted from the application of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's easy preaching. I have preached way too many sermons like that. David killed a giant, so you need to kill giants too. Noah built an ark, so you need to be a good worker. The woman at the well in Samaria recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and so you need to recognize that and go tell others. And too often we give those moralistic messages without understanding that we cannot do any of them without the application of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us. And what happens is we either fall flat on our face because we don't have gospel fuel, or we do it in our own power and we get the glory. And then self-righteousness gets built up. David Prince says this: when ethical and moral imperatives are proclaimed as sufficient. Let me say that again, because I know sometimes we have big words here. When ethical and moral imperatives are proclaimed as sufficient, right? Abstracted from the gospel, even abstracted from Jesus, the result is a crossless Christianity in which the central message becomes an exhortation to live according to God's rules. Thus, even if the hearer adopts the correct behavior in response to the sermon, the response is grounded in his or her performance and deeds and his fleshly confidence in self-righteousness. You get that? If moralistic preaching produces moralistic hearing and I do them abstracted from the gospel, self-righteousness creeps in. The gospel provides the only possible context for genuine obedience. Faith is what does it. Legalistic or moralistic preaching starves faith but feeds the flesh. I got more discipline than this other one did, this other person does, so I can keep my heart from lusting. Or a thousand other applications of fleshly obedience. And then when the flesh is well nourished, it always overpowers the repression of sin, and then we end up sinning maybe in more ways than we thought possible, even if those sins are more subtle. Moralistic preaching gives the appearance of being a fierce opponent of sin while creating a context where sin is nourished. And its spread and growth is inevitable. Man, those are hard words. Because I want to tell you, I'm just being honest with you about sermon preparation and those types of things. It is hard. Let me go back. It is easy to take a text and say, here's an individual in the Bible, just be like them, or don't be like them. It is hard to look at a text and say, how is God showing us that the gospel applies to this? But I have a responsibility as your pastor. Dale has a responsibility as a teacher. You teachers have responsibilities teaching kids to always ground what we are telling our people to do as far as ethical commands. Don't lust. Give. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Obey your parents, right? We're doing our people a disservice unless we tell them the only way you can do that is through the gospel. And why did I take 9.5 minutes to talk about this at the beginning of the sermon? It is because this text where we are centralizes, again, what we are calling Jesus' gospel-centeredness, how Jesus applies the gospel to everything. So we asked the question last week, does Jesus view the gospel as central? Does he suggest that his death on our behalf has real effects on everything? John thinks so, and I believe Jesus thinks so. John spends 40% of his gospel only on the last week of Jesus' life, when Jesus is about all of the things concerning the cross. And as we mentioned last week in the first half of our sermon, Jesus responds to the Greeks' desire to meet with him. Remember, the Greeks want to see him. That was the first half of our passage. Provides several truths about what the cross will accomplish. Then his application of the gospel to so many things reminds us to see and savor the centrality of the cross to God and in his word, right? The gospel's everywhere in his word, and then align what we regard as central accordingly. I can tell you exactly what my desire out of these two sermons last week and this week is, for you to leave here and think to yourself that the Bible and Jesus tell me that the gospel applies to everything, and so I will align my heart with that. Even if I'm not used to that type of thinking. I understand that this is almost sometimes, to us, it's like, Steve, what are you talking about? Are you even speaking English? But as we continue to saturate ourselves in what the Bible says about how the gospel applies to everything, about what Jesus says, what John says about how the gospel applies to everything, the Holy Spirit will continue to soften our hearts toward having that mindset. By the way, these are continued points of emphasis in Jesus' mind throughout John. As we went through those first five last week, I didn't have the textual references where Jesus has already said things like this, not just in this passage, but for instance, last week we went over the cross as the culmination into which everything has been pointing in John and is the center of Jesus' glory. That's in verse 23. In chapter 10, verse 11, he had said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In chapter 1, verse 51, he had said to Nathanael, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, my cross work is what unites man in his sinfulness on this earth to God in his holiness in heaven. And so there are references there in your notes for the first five points. Go back to those references as you take your notes home and look and see how Jesus' comments in John 12 are not only there. Everything he's saying in John 12, he's already been talking about because Jesus is gospel saturated. His mind is constantly on those hours that he would provide grace that dealt with sin. And fundamentally, that is where we go when we say to ourselves, in those hours, 2,000 years ago, what Jesus did on the cross, this is the sentence that I can remember. Grace overpowered sin. It killed sin. So, when my thoughts seem to wander, when the sickness comes, when I have this amount of finances and this amount of bills, and it doesn't seem like I have enough to pay the church, grace addressed sin. And so grace continues to fill my life because of the gospel, and it continues to address the sin that I'm trying to kill, and it addresses every situation in my life. Okay, so we went over those first five last week. The break was in verses 28 through 30. Our last point last week is that the gospel, the cross, is the culmination of the eternal plan. And then we come to verses 28 through 30, and we'll pick right up with number 6 here. I encourage you, if you weren't here last week or if you weren't listening, it's always on our website, so you can download the sermon and listen to it to catch up. Verses 28 through 30. The cross, the gospel, is affirmed by the Father. Jesus' work is affirmed by the Father. It is the height of the glory of God, and it is connected to Jesus' God-glorifying life. Go back to verse 27 with me. We talked about this last week. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." So he's talking about this deep heartache that only he has ever felt as a human. Because the sin of every single one who would ever believe in him, every sin, the eternal damnation, was about to be poured on him. I imagine that would trouble a soul. So he says, "My soul's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, Oh no, because I know that the eternal covenant of grace has been directed to this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. And then Jesus says in verse 28, he's continuing his sentence, Father, glorify your name. And then verse 28, this voice comes from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is the ultimate goal of all of God's, what we call salvific, salvation, acts. Ephesians 2 says that in the coming ages, he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Jesus Christ and his work. A couple of verses later, Ephesians 2 says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before ordained for his glory. All of God's salvific acts, going all the way back to when he killed an animal and covered the first two sinners with clothes, to when he took eight people and put them into the safety of an ark as judgment was all around them, to the time that he took his covenant people and brought them out of slavery and took them to the land of abundance. Every single act was going to this hour. It is the ultimate goal of God's salvific acts. And it is also the underlying motivation of Jesus' entire ministry. Chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are glorifying to him. So you'll notice when verse 29 says, the Father is speaking audibly, when it says, I have glorified it, the Father is saying, These past 30-some years, I've been glorifying my name through my son's obedience. So all of Jesus' life, from conception to this point and beyond, has been God glorifying his name. And that is just as essential to your gospel application as the fact that Jesus died on the cross. You say, Steve, what do you mean? The fact that Jesus lived an obedient life, not begrudgingly, right? Jesus didn't say, man, why in the world do I have to obey? He loved the law. He loved his Father's holiness. And every single second of his holiness, every single second of his obedience, if one split second of that is taken off of that spectrum, you and I are damned for eternity. But God says, I have glorified my name. And what he means is that everything Jesus' son in your life has provided where we are now to where you're going on the cross, and your obedience will be applied to everyone who puts their faith in you. I've glorified my name. This, by the way, is one of three instances when God's voice attests to Jesus' heavenly identity. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? That's one of them. His baptism is the other. This is the other instance when an actual voice from heaven comes and says something about who Jesus is. Jesus' prayer has already been answered when he's saying, Father, glorify your name. When the Father comes back and says, Okay, Jesus, your life of obedience, I have glorified my name. And then it will continue to be answered as Jesus' life of obedience continues to his death and then his resurrection and his ascension. God will continue to glorify it. That's what verse 39 says, right? I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. Now in verse 29, it says that the crowd hears what the Father's voice, and some are saying that it's thundering. Others are saying an angel has spoken to him. They're perceiving different things because their hearts cannot grasp what the Father is saying about his Son. But then in verse 30, Jesus says, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. And so we kind of wonder, did the people really understand it? Is the voice a voice of judgment? We don't quite understand all those things, but as far as we are concerned, who do know what the Father said, the Father is saying here, Jesus, I have affirmed your life. What you have done and what you are going to do in the moments on the cross when I pour out the fury that should be directed at Steve, when I pour it on you, that is the height of my glory. And it's connected to what you've already done in your God-glorifying life. The people don't get it, I don't believe. There is a hardness of heart. We will learn later in John chapter 12, it says the people could not believe. So they're hearing thunder. They're thinking an angel speaking to him. They're not detecting this. And then Jesus is almost saying there in verse 30, this voice that has come that has verified who I am and my God-glorifying work, it is showing who I am even though you don't understand it. Verse 31 then, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So the cross, the gospel, it is the means of the decisive defeat of Satan and sin. Jesus will say a couple chapters later, literally just a few hours, well, a couple days after this, in chapter 16, he will say the ruler of this world is judged. What Jesus is going to do on the cross in this God-glorifying work, the center of everything, is the means of the decisive defeat of Satan and sin. Jesus' death is the sovereign plan. It is using Satan's plan himself to destroy Satan. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God created man in this anxious hope that man wouldn't mess up? And then when Adam and Eve did, God had to scramble and figure something out. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, you go to Acts chapter 4, when it's talking about the fact that God ordained from eternity past that Jesus would die on the cross. Revelation kind of infers that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For all of eternity past, the covenant of grace has told us that Jesus would be the one who would die on the cross, absorbing his Father's wrath, judgment, condemnation for all who would believe him. That's always been the plan. Now, how that fits into man's responsibility, we will never finally grasp. But God ordained for this to happen from eternity past. And therefore, we know that God ordained that Satan's plans to destroy God's Son, which he's already been doing, right? Remember the temptation in the wilderness and all those other things? Herod trying to kill the babies when Jesus is born. All of those schemes of the enemy, God ordained that the enemy would scheme those schemes freely, right? God's not responsible for Satan's free decisions, but God ordains that Satan's free specific decisions finally accomplish God's purpose. That's everything in the Bible. That applies to us, by the way. My decisions, whether wrong, right, indifferent, God has ordained that they will all accomplish his purpose. I will accomplish all my purpose, Isaiah 46 says. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Jesus' death is the sovereign plan using Satan's plan himself to destroy Satan. What a glorious God we have. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Eve and Adam have sinned, God comes to Eve and he says to her, your offspring will destroy the serpent's head. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul's applying that and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The power struggle has reached its decisive stage. Now, lest you think that we live in some kind of dualistic world where Satan gets the upper hand, and then God gets the upper hand, and then Satan gets the upper hand, but then God has been taking his vitamins and he finally gets the upper hand. Lest you think that. It is not because God barely gains the edge and finally wins. It is because of his sovereign purpose. Martin Luther, it was either Luther or Calvin, said that the greatest puppet of God, and you may not like this, is Satan. Satan freely chooses to do what he is going to do to destroy you and me and Jesus. But God sovereignly ordains that those will come back on his head and be the means for destroying him himself. This is the devil's and the world's final and best attempt to show its hostility to God. And it is all part of the plan for God to enact decisive defeat. So those moments when Jesus suffers for you and me on the cross, that's where he's going. That crushes the enemy. Oh, and certainly there's application for that for you and me, brothers and sisters, because the enemy has decisively been defeated on the cross when Jesus accomplished our atoning work. So therefore, I have victory on a day-to-day basis over the enemy who still hates me. As I don't remember who said this, it was one of the reformers, I think. The serpent is still there, right? You feel him, you know him, but his teeth have been removed, so all he can do is gum you. And that, why is that? Because of those hours on the cross. And so, I mean, you don't have to do this out loud, but in your heart, raise your hand if you have ever felt the temptation of Satan. The cross applies to that in those moments. You go back in your mind and you say, my Savior decisively crushed the serpent's head and gives me the capacity to do so in these moments when I don't feel like I can. That's verse 31. He says, the judgment of this world's coming. The ruler of this world's going to be cast out. And brothers and sisters, again, there's another application out of that. We are reminded that one day it'll be final, right? We're enjoying the first fruits of that now. But one day, this ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the one whom we hate, who hates us, who's trying to destroy us, who loves it when we sin and fail, who loves it when we try to live moral lives apart from the gospel. Oh man, that's a hard one, right? He'll be gone and we'll no longer deal with him. And that is based on verse 31. Then verses 32 and 33. What Jesus is going to do on the cross, his gospel-centeredness as he's thinking about this, it is the means by which God draws all peoples to himself. Look at verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, I believe, and the commentaries I've read would agree with this, that Jesus is giving his partial answer to the Greeks. Remember, the Greeks are wanting to see him. And Jesus is basically saying to Philip and Nathaniel, I'm not exposing myself to the Greeks right now. They don't get to have an encounter with me. But here's what he's saying. The cross work, when I'm lifted up from the earth, that will make it that people like the Greeks, people like Native Alaskans, people like every single different people group of the dozens and dozens and dozens in China, the thousands of people groups that are around this world, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross when he pays the penalty of sin for those who will trust him will be what draws all peoples to himself. And that is a glorious message for those of us who were not part of God's covenant people. Chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what, draws him. And that goes hand in hand with Jesus dying on the cross and that central work being the anchor from which God draws all who will believe to himself, including you and me. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, when Jesus is talking to the, remember, Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, from what we know in the Bible, is outside of God's people. She can't enter in. But Jesus has already spent a whole chapter of the book of John showing that people like that will be included in God's covenant people because of these hours of what I'm about to do on the cross. Psalm 46:10, I will be exalted among the nations. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Right? In these hours when Jesus is standing in the ancient Near East talking to these people, the nations have not yet exalted God. But Jesus says to those people who are talking to him, these next hours when I'm going to do my central work to which all of eternity has been pointing, when that happens, the nations will exalt me. Brothers and sisters, that's why we send people to Finland and Nepal and Spain and all over the world, because the work has been done, the sun has been lifted up, and through gospel proclamation to those who are still in darkness, who still hate the one who's come to pay the penalty for their sins, the gospel will get into their hearts and nations will exalt the one who is lifted up. That's why we give. That's why we pray. That's why we go. Jesus is referencing the Greeks, how his death is the means for the inclusion of them and all peoples. Now this assumes the rejection of the Jews. The Jews are about to, as a nation, say, we don't want our God. But that then makes it that you and I, because I don't think we have any pure biological Jews in here, you and I, we've been drawn. What a glorious truth. Now, the lifted up has both physical inference, right? He's going to be lifted up from the earth. The cross is purposeful because Jesus is lifted up. But I believe there's exaltation inference too. It is this lifting up which does the work, but that also was a lifting up of exaltation, which is the most ironic statement that you could ever make. At the height of shame, when man kills his creator, it is the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. And so then, therefore, here's how we apply that as preachers, as worship leaders, as teachers, as parents. It is the exaltation of Jesus. It is the exaltation of Jesus and his substitutionary and atoning death in the gospel that draws. And so we don't have to be Harvard educated, 180 IQ people to do God's work. Now we want to study, we want to know theology, we want to expand our vocabulary, all those things. But fundamentally, what we are going to do every time we are at this pulpit, every time we are in Sunday school, every word of every song we sing, every Bible study, we are going to lift Jesus up. His exaltation in the cross is what draws. So therefore, how can I go into my life Monday and try to do my job, try to be a better husband, try to be a better father, kids trying to be better obeyers of your parents, and forget that the exaltation of Jesus, his cross work, is so fundamental? So yes, I am imploring you, brothers and sisters, tomorrow and Tuesday and the next Tuesday and 1,000 more Tuesdays and every day of your life, think of the cross exaltation of cross of Jesus as you never being able to get over it. When that is central in your life, others are going to notice. When that is central in your life, it is going to compel better husbanding, better wifing, better childrening, and all of the things of our lives. Here's number 9. By the way, verse 33, when Jesus says, I'll draw all people to myself, verse 33 says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Okay, so he's saying crucifixion is, I think, Steve thinks, the way that the Romans have devised that is the perfect way for God to bring together shame and Satan's purposes and everything else that is a lifting up that exalts Jesus. Again, God's sovereign over the invention of crucifixion. Number 9, verses 34 and 35. Jesus' death properly interprets the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah and the Son of Man. Verse 34, the Jews answered, and the crowd answers him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So the way they interpreted the Old Testament was that this supernatural Son of God was going to come. He was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be the king. He's going to overthrow Roman rule. And he's never going to die. He's going to be like a superhero. Verse 34 continues, How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understand what he means by lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? And then verse 35, Jesus explains, kind of, he doesn't really answer them. The light's among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The messianic expectation, as the people are indicating here, was again of a triumphant and ruling king. The Christ is never going to die. The Son of Man reference goes back actually to the book of Daniel when God affirms that what is called the Son of Man is also the Son of God. That was Jesus' favorite term for himself. And he's not self-deprecating there when he says, yes, I'm just like a human. There's some of that in there, but he's also saying, I am the Son of Man of the book of Daniel. So the people are confused about this because of their idea of this triumphant, ever-living, ruling king. Jesus turns this upside down as the triumphal entry depicted, right? Remember? They think, here comes the king, Pilate, Rome, gone soon. When Jesus is coming as the suffering servant and king. And he still works that way today. He doesn't do things according to expectation. The most blustery, the most wise, the greatest talented, they're not the ones who accomplish gospel purposes. It is through the shame of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that he still does his work. And by the way, when the people say that the Christ is going to live forever, it's not that the death of the Son of God was not depicted in the Old Testament. It's just that they had overlooked it. So their view of the Messiah was incomplete. Because yes, the Old Testament does say that the Messiah lives forever, but in the middle of that living forever is an atoning death and resurrection, which places like Psalm 22 or Psalm 89 indicate. They likely did not link the Messiah, Isaiah 53, all those passages, with this apocalyptic Son of Man in the book of Daniel, and Jesus in Daniel chapter 7, and Jesus is unifying them and saying that the Christ and the Son of Man are the same person. And then in verse 35, when he says this light is here for a little while, what does he mean by that? Why didn't, as sometimes we read the Gospels and we think, why didn't Jesus just plainly answer people's questions? Well, he's God. So his answers are always the perfect answer. When he's talking about the light being here for a little while, what he's meaning is, I'm going back to the cross. In the next days and hours, the light, as far as your experience of it, is going to be gone. It's no longer going to be public. Now, obviously, he as the light of the world will continue through his resurrection, his ascension, all those things. He still is the light of the world, but as far as their experience of it, it was going to be gone. And so what he's telling them is tied up in his impending atoning glorification. He's saying, believe me now. Go back to verse 35. The light's among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. He's saying to them, the day is short. Time is short, and my work is coming. It's impending. And so what Jesus says to the Jews when they ask him the question, the way he answers it, as far as Old Testament expectations about the Christ, about the Son of Man, and I think we can expand that by implication to say everything else as far as Old Testament allusion, type, shadow, expectation, it's going one place. I mean, think about it. You know, we've got that map out there in the lobby with pins for all of our missionaries. I mean, go to Genesis chapter 3 and put a pin there. Go to the ark and put a pin there. Go to the sacrifices and put a pin there. Go to David and put a pin there. Go to the prophets and put a pin there. Go to the turban and the clothes that the priests wore and put a pin there. And then take all of those little strings that you put on pins on the map and put them in your hand, the thousands of them, and tie them to one place, Calvary, and that's what Jesus is saying. And then finally, in verses 35 and 36, Jesus' work on the cross decisively gives us all that he is as the light. He's already said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so in verses 35 and verse 36, when he's indirectly answering the people's question, here's how this applies to us. When we have decided that he is our Savior and Lord and treasure and light, it gives us all that he is as the light. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. What does it mean to be a son of light? It means to be walking in obedience to and in dependence upon him through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that all he is in his worth, his character, and his work, we see it. We experience it. You experiencing that in your life? Are you daily, moment by moment, understanding what it means to have embraced the light and walking in it rather than walking in darkness? As John Calvin said, the very nature of human life is that we are blind men groping around in a maze with no hope of getting out. Well, that perfectly describes the world, right? And somebody was talking to me about, you know, this transgender thing and everything, and about how, I mean, it's almost like it's just now come on the horizon, right? It's like so accelerated. And we look out and our hearts are broken for those who are blind and groping around in a maze. And you and I, we don't even know what that's like anymore. Maybe some of you who were saved later in life remember what it's like. And that is because the gospel has given us all that Jesus is as the light. I'm reminded of Exodus chapter 25 when it's talking about the lampstand and the tabernacle and then the temple, which was to be kept continually, perpetually lit. It reminded us that God is dwelling with his people. And that's a constant theme in Scripture. The light is lighting the way for his people. Jesus is the light of the glory of God, and we behold it and we live in it. And then when we are receiving all that that is as far as walking in the light, being sons of light, we reflect it. And that now is how the world stops walking in darkness. Not by us holding ourselves up in the walls of a church building and talking about how bad the world is, but by allowing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we are walking in that to be blessings to those around us, and then those who love the darkness and hate the light through the power of the gospel, going back to the cross, will change their hearts. So he's saying to them, while there's time, believe and then walk in the light you've received as sons of light and enjoy all that I am as the light. As we close, I just want to give you a couple of quotes from that article that I read earlier. Tim Challies, before I read that, says this: therefore, to be gospel-centered, as I hope John 12 has shown us Jesus was. So what I've tried to do in these last 2 weeks is show you that Jesus' mind was constantly applying the gospel. Gospel fluency, gospel application. So Tim Challies says, therefore, to be gospel-centered means that the gospel and Jesus himself is our greatest hope and boast, our deepest longing and joy, and our most passionate song and message. It means that the gospel is what defines us as Christians, unites us as brothers and sisters, changes us as sinners / saints, and sends us as God's people on mission. When we are gospel-centered, the gospel is exalted above every other good thing in our lives. Let me repeat that. When we are gospel-centered, the gospel is exalted above every other good thing in our lives and triumphs over every bad thing set against it. Any biblical truth abstracted from the gospel is corrupted. Man, Steve, what are you saying? Any biblical truth abstracted from the gospel is corrupted. When we ignore the relationship of any biblical truth to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we lose biblical perspective and corrupt God's good gift. And finally, let me tell you this. This is from the article. Christ-centered, gospel-focused, expository preaching. That's what the article was about. It was talking to people like me. It was saying, don't divorce anything you tell your people to do from what Jesus did on the cross. Christ-centered, gospel-focused, expository preaching will not mute the call to obey the moral and ethical imperatives of Scripture. Did you get that? Gospel-focused preaching will not mute the call to obey the moral and ethical imperatives of Scripture. To the contrary, David Prince says, such an approach will strengthen the call to obey because it provides the only possible context for obedience. Faith! Sanctification, trying to live a better life as a believer, what God wants us to do, trying to not sin, trying to love Jesus, make him your treasure, all those things that are part of us growing more like Jesus. Sanctification, just like justification, when you trusted Christ and God declared you righteous, is by faith alone. Genuine spiritual motivation in preaching, in teaching, all these things must be presented in terms of the gospel. People must be set free before they can walk in freedom. We are all constantly tempted to drift back toward moralistic attitudes, so we never outgrow our need to hear the gospel. I believe that was Jesus' perspective. So therefore, when we read John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36, when we read Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 6, the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, John 19, when Jesus is on the cross, Romans chapter 8, which is one of the greatest chapters, my favorite chapter in all of the Bible, when we read Revelation, when we read of the exile, when we read of the kings, when we read of all of the temple furnishings, they are all about how the gospel applies to my life. And I just want to briefly say, I know, again, I've run over, but I'm hoping this helps you. We're working through this together. I don't quite myself understand always how the gospel applies to everything. But I want to continue learning and growing together so that we will be a church that can't get enough of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us and how that relates to parenting and finances and missions and work and decisions and everything else. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for us. Thank you that it is the height of your glory. Thank you that it crushed Satan. Thank you that it explains everything in the Old Testament. As Peter says, the prophets were almost like looking forward to this, that they knew kind of, but didn't understand all the implications. Thank you that it is the fuel, the motivation, the compulsion for everything in my life. So please cause again for our hearts and our minds to expand so that we understand how your work on the cross, your life in our place, your death in our place as our substitute, your resurrection in our place, your imputation of your righteousness, all of those things, help us to understand how they apply to life. And you will get all the glory. We will be living holier lives, more effective lives, happier lives, because of understanding what the cross does to us second by second. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.